The Old Covenant reading for this evening comes from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5a, the word of our God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The New Covenant reading this evening comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, also the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Please turn once again to Micah chapter 5, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Who is a God like Yahweh, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his people? Who is a God like Yahweh? As we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we celebrate the birth of a king who is utterly unique. Though all things were made by him and for him, this king came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who is this child? This morning we heard the clear command of God to Joseph: "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Son of God came to save us, and he came to save us from our sins. Tonight, with the help of the prophet Micah, we're going to see two more aspects of the redemptive work of Christ, two aspects that we tend to give a little bit less attention to, because at the very heart of Jesus being our Savior is that he came to save us from our sins. But Micah also reminds us that we have other things we need deliverance from. We have fierce enemies without, and we have corruption and true enemies within the church of the living God. And one of the wonderful things to remember is Jesus delivers us from them both. We begin with the fierce enemies that the true people of God face, enemies who come from outside the church. Consider a moment how horrible enemies can be in this world, and think about ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. ISIS is utterly notorious for their brutality, particularly their brutality against women, but also for beheading Western journalists, for genocide, in all manner of crimes against humanity. For example, after displacing or killing all 60,000 Christians that were living in Mosul, the only Christians who remained in that area were Christians that the people of ISIS had taken or sold to be sex slaves. Nor is the hatred that ISIS has for Christians merely incidental. Rather, it cuts to the heart of what ISIS is all about. This is why when the leaders of ISIS posted a video of them beheading Egyptian and Ethiopian Christians, they gave the video this title, "A Message in Blood Written to the Nation of the Cross." We can scarcely imagine what it must be like to stand boldly for Christ while living in an area dominated by the terror that comes from ISIS. And yet here is one of the great tragic ironies of history. Where ISIS has had its stronghold over the past 20 years in Syria and in northern Iraq is exactly the same area where the Assyrians reigned 2,800 years ago. There are, however, some big differences. The ancient Assyrians, by the way, were every bit as brutal as ISIS is today. They thought nothing about maiming and murdering and using rape as a tool of state. But there are two big differences. First, the ancient Assyrians really didn't care that much about the religion of the people in Judah. After all, Israel was actually a little podunk country in terms of the geopolitics of the world stage, and Assyria was a superpower. But the second big reason is the big difference is the one that I want to draw your attention to tonight, because it's important for us as we try to understand this prophecy through Micah. That is, over the last 4 or 5 years, modern ISIS has been pounded by the military might of the great superpower in the world, the United States, but also some of our allies. There was nothing like that in the ancient world. Assyria was the superpower. They were the lone superpower. And there was absolutely nobody who could stand up to Assyria to resist their brutal will. Or was there? One thing is clear, Assyria wasn't merely a hypothetical threat. Micah had prophesied both before and after Assyria had wiped out the northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. And one of the things that we know from archaeology, but we also know from common sense, is that many of the Jews in Israel, the northern tribes that get wiped out, they managed to flee. They weren't just killed, and they fled to the south. And so right now, about 20 years later, where we pick up this evening, as Micah is prophesying, he's prophesying to people that are surrounded by refugees. Refugees who knew firsthand just how brutal and how powerful the Assyrians could be. How would you like to be part of the people of God in a time and place like that? Verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." What is it like to live under siege? Hard to imagine living in Massachusetts and New Hampshire. There was a time in my life where I read a number of books about the siege of Leningrad. This took place during World War II. Let me just suggest that if you don't have a really strong stomach, you ought not to read these stories. It is utterly horrendous to live inside a city that is under military siege. How can a person even go on when you have to look at your own starving children without a single scrap of food to give them for sustenance? Or how do you react when you discover that one of your neighbors has in fact been hoarding food while your children are starving? Or that you discover that there are actually some people, and by the way, this is almost always true, there are actually some people who are using the scarcity forced by the siege to try to get wealthy. How do you react in a time like that? The Assyrians, who had devastated the northern tribes, have come down and laid siege to Jerusalem. Outside the walls, there was nearly certain death. But inside the walls, it wasn't all that much better. It was in precisely this time. It was precisely in this time of siege where everything looked so dark that the Lord speaks through the prophet Micah about the coming Messiah. We can't be absolutely certain about the interpretation of verse 1. There's a diversity of points of view. But I think the best approach is to understand it as a description of Israel's complete humiliation. As Bruce Waltke suggests, daughter of troops evokes the scant forces Jerusalem had huddled inside her walls in comparison to the overwhelming forces that laid siege against the city. Humanly speaking, Israel was doomed. The juxtaposition between Israel's crisis and Israel's Savior, the Messiah that Micah will introduce in the very next verse, could hardly be any starker. And yet this is a beautiful picture of need to lay right before introducing the Messiah. Because while it's a portrait in terms of Israel's judge being struck on the cheek, of being humiliated by the foreign power, we know that it also points forward to one of the glories of the Messiah who would come. That is, the King of Glory will come and choose to be struck on the cheek, not out of weakness, but out of extraordinary strength. The Messiah will come and choose to be struck on the cheek so that through his life-giving death, Christ would conquer Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. One Lutheran scholar puts it like this: Jesus gave his sacred head for wounding, his divine face, which is worthy of all honor and praise, before which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He gave this face up for shameful treatment and beating. For it was precisely by becoming such a humiliated, rejected, and crucified king that our king redeemed us and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his glorious kingdom of light. From the darkness of judgment to the bright rays of Easter and to the hope of eternal glory. Who is a God like Yahweh, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his people? That's the question. Who is a God like Yahweh? And the answer is none. There is no one like him, none at all. And this is the God whom we meet and worship in the manger on Christmas morning. Yet as terrible as our external enemies truly are, Micah wants us to know that we also face terrible internal enemies as well. The corruption of the leadership with inside the visible church. And it is precisely because this corruption arises from within the people of God that it is even more appalling. To understand the beauty and the grace of the Good Shepherd who will come, It's necessary for us to think about the shepherds who would come before him, those whom God had given authority and power and privilege to care for his people. You'll recall that Jesus would say that all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. That is not a very flattering portrait. Well, Micah's portrait isn't flattering either. Micah weaves unsparing descriptions of Israel's ruling class throughout his short book. He opens his book by declaring the Assyrian destruction of the northern tribes. But the interesting thing to note about that is he describes the Assyrian destruction in terms of the Assyrians being the rod of God's anger. They will turn the northern tribes to rubble because God is judging them. Were the Assyrians wicked? Yes. Did they do it with evil intent? Yes. They were not trying to be God's servants. Nevertheless, the issue that's at stake is the northern tribes have become so apostate that God used the Assyrians to wipe them out. Well, what does that mean for Judah in the south, as it's clustered inside the walls of Jerusalem? If her leaders were righteous, if the people were crying out to their God in faith, couldn't they dwell entirely secure, knowing that their God would deliver them? Yes, they could. But we have a problem. Their leaders were not righteous. And in fact, most of the people weren't either. As you read through Micah, you discover this constant refrain of dealing with the remnant. God does not call all of Israel his people. He calls the remnant his people, and he talks about how these rulers are persecuting and punishing his people. What does the Lord think of the rich and powerful in Judah? Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Is that any way for the rich and powerful, the privileged among the people of God, to act? Or consider what the Lord says in chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot and flesh in a cauldron. The leaders of Israel hate the good and love the evil. And quite graphically, they tear the skin off the people of God and their flesh from off their bones. To make matters worse, the so-called prophets lead the people of God astray. They proclaim peace if they, that is the prophets, have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to pay them. God says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. That's what Micah says. That's what God says. And at this point, I begin to wonder whether or not the righteous remnant inside the city of Jerusalem is ready to say, hey, just throw open the gates, let the Assyrians in, let's get this thing over with. The enemies from without are scarcely more of a threat than the enemies from within. And it's against this incredibly dark backdrop that the Lord through Micah reveals the greatest news that will ever be told. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah is emphatic. Jerusalem, the city where the Lord has graciously set his name, the capital and the seat of power in Judah, is hopelessly corrupt within and hopelessly oppressed from without. but God. But God. Those precious words that we hear over and over again throughout Scripture. Left to ourselves, we are hopeless. But God. Unless the Lord acts, we can have no hope. But because the Lord acts, his people have no reason to fear. God is sending a message of extraordinary comfort through Micah. Yet please notice that the Lord doesn't address the movers and shakers inside Jerusalem, or even the godly remnant who are trapped inside her walls. Rather, the Lord speaks to the little town of Bethlehem, a town so insignificant you couldn't find it on a map. That's the idea of the language here. You know, in the ancient world, if you wanted to give someone directions to Bethlehem, you couldn't go, hey, you know where Bethlehem is? No one knew where Bethlehem was. You'd have to say, hey, you know where Ephrath is? Well, as you take the road out to Ephrath, you're going to bump into Bethlehem. But don't blink, you might miss it, right? This little insignificant town, it wasn't even to be numbered among the tribes in Israel. And that raises the question, why Bethlehem? Well, first of all, this is the way the Lord delights to act. As Paul would later tell the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I think undoubtedly that's one of the things the Lord is doing here. He is making clear that this is not going to be a cooperative project between the leadership in Jerusalem and the God they were supposed to be worshiping. Salvation would come, and salvation would come from the Lord and from the Lord alone. Second, by bringing the Messiah out of Bethlehem, the Lord was making tangibly clear that he was fulfilling the covenant promises that he had made to Abraham and to David and their seed, that through their promised seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, we should notice that wasn't actually necessary, right? David, the descendant of David, Joseph, the descendant of David, is living in Nazareth. It wasn't necessary that God was going to have the Messiah born in Bethlehem. In fact, if you think about it from Joseph and Mary's perspective, it was rather inconvenient. But God so wants us to see that he is faithful, that he is the promise-keeping God, the God who's keeping his promises to David. He cares more about that than he does about our convenience. And so he says, in the little town of Bethlehem, my Messiah will come. Now pay particular attention to how the coming of the Messiah is described. He will be from you and for me. The Hebrew is particularly emphatic here. It actually just says, from you, for me, he will come. They're put right up against each other. God wants to make this point. The Messiah is going to be a true human being. He's going to come from you. Salvation will come from the Jews. But he will be for me. You might think of David that was a man after God's own heart. That's the idea. But to a degree that even David did not achieve. When Jesus came into this world, he would be perfectly devoted to doing his Father's will. Do you remember the story when Jesus is passing through Samaria and he's worn out? So he stops by the well while his disciples go into town to buy some food. And a Samaritan woman comes out and he engages her. And then when the disciples return, they all do the natural thing. They try to give Jesus food to eat. And rather strangely, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. What in the world was he talking about? And so the disciples press him, and Jesus says, my very food is to do my Father's will and to complete the work he gave me to do. He was perfectly devoted to doing his Father's will. Or as Hebrews explains, Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Therefore, the Lord declares through Micah, "But the Messiah will come from you, but for me." And this Messiah will be the ruler in Israel, not just a savior, but our savior and Lord, a ruler whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now, we read that and we get it pretty quickly, but it must have really puzzled the ancient Jews. If you imagine you're back there in 700 or so BC or 650 BC and you get these words, what in the world can they mean? There is only one being in the universe that's eternal, that is God. By the way, this language here of ancient days, woodenly, means days of eternity. And they're going, how can the Messiah be from us and also be eternal? And I think they would have scratched their heads. And I don't just mean those who are unrighteous. I think the godly remnant would have scratched their heads as well. It's one of those wonderful passages in the Old Testament where it raises a question for which the coming of Christ himself is the only satisfactory answer. And so on this side of the manger, this side of the cross and empty tomb, we can see what this means. He would be truly man, coming from human beings born in Bethlehem. But he would also be truly God, and therefore he would be the Ancient of Days come in human flesh. The wonder of it all. As we have just sung, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. Who is a God like Yahweh? There is no other, not even one. Micah is speaking astonishingly good news into the darkest of hours, and yet it is news that would have to wait. It was news for a latter time. Look at verse 3 with me. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. For another 7 centuries, the Lord would both judge and deliver his people. That is, when we hear the Lord's giving them up, it's not like the Lord's going on a 700-year vacation. But although the Lord would both judge and deliver his people, just think about him sending them into the Babylonian captivity and then bringing them out, what he would never do is lift them up. There's a promise early in the book of Micah that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. But that was not going to be their experience in that generation and for many generations to come. One after another, Assyria, the Babylonians, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they're under the thumb of one pagan great power after another, and Israel is never the head. In that sense, God gave them up until the woman would be in labor and bear a child. Isn't it interesting how the Lord would return to Zion? While first century Israel groaned under Roman oppression, once again facing enemies without and corruption within, the Lord wouldn't show up with chariots, nor with legions of angels. No, the King of Glory would send deliverance through the labor pains of a teenage mother. Mary might have appeared to be little more than a pawn, dragged to Bethlehem with her husband as part of Caesar's scheme to wring a few extra shekels out of Palestine through taxation. But as Mary cried out and gave birth to her firstborn son, the Lord God was sending his firstborn son into the world to be our Savior. This makes me think of that beautiful contemporary Christian song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Well, we can't be sure how much Mary knew. All we're told, actually, in the Bible is that she treasured all these things in her heart. But Micah knew. Micah speaks of this man not only as a baby, but as the ruler come from God. Verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. We sometimes sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. We actually sang that this morning. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And that's right and good. The incarnation does veil some aspects of the radiant glory of God. But I want to remind you that the incarnation also reveals God to us in his character. And to our great surprise, it turns out that the living God who spoke the universe into existence in his very character is gentle and meek. Right? No one forced God to be born in the manger. The living God, by his very nature, is meek and gentle. The Lord has the humility to take to himself a true human nature, to be born in a manger and to die on a cross, all to save us, his people, from our sins. But he is also the omnipotent ruler who will tread all his and all our enemies into the dust. That's what Micah says. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Therefore, all who trust in him are completely secure, and he will be exalted forever. We must not skip over that last line. Is Jesus simply going to deliver Israel and rule over a tiny strip of land in the Middle East? Not on your life. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus will rule. In fact, Jesus right now is already ruling everything. Just a word about a small detail in this text. Sometimes little details actually tell us a great deal. Here's the question for you. Whose flock will the Messiah shepherd? Micah tells us, he shall stand and shepherd his own flock. Right, his flock, but his own flock. Jesus is not an under-shepherd. He's not even a really good under-shepherd, and he's certainly not a hireling. Jesus is our good shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. See, the rule of Christ is not a reinstatement or some sort of reenactment of the glory days of Israel under King David and under Solomon. But rather, it's the cosmic rule of the incarnate Son of God, whose inheritance is the nations, and to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. Beloved, that is your Savior. Before he sent us out into the world with the Great Commission, he stood and blessed us, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." This ruler is David's son, yet at the same time, he is David's Lord. As David Soinskin puts it, this ruler will stand, that is, he takes up his rule so that his people may sit and dwell secure in safety. He is active so that his people may rest from their troubled cares. Those grieving over the weakness of their fallible kings or over the injustices perpetrated by their own human authorities, he brings the very presence of Yahweh into their midst, and his rule extends to the ends of the earth. That's just beautiful. But we still live on this side of glory. That's our problem. Jesus has come. We live with extraordinary blessings from the new covenant. But we're still waiting for Jesus to come again. We still live on this side of glory. For all the blessings of the new covenant, we still do not see all things under Christ's feet. And yet Micah is crying out through the ages to us, remember that he who promised is faithful. Remember that it is better to be with the good shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death than it is to be with the hirelings in paradise. And remember, he is our peace. And so we who are so privileged to live on this side of the manger, this side of the cross, and this side of the empty tomb, it is to us that Micah is crying out. Remember that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and he will reign from the river even to the ends of the earth. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Merry Christmas. May God bless each and every one of you in the year ahead. Amen.